Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
My wife, Catherine, has never bought me a mechanical tool on my birthday. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm not asking for your sympathy. I'm not even asking you to buy me a mechanical tool on my next birthday. The truth is, I never expect to even open a Christmas gift from my adult kids that might be, say, a Black & Decker power tool on the inside. They know me better than that. My wife knows she never married and did not marry a handyman. My kids know that Dad is not Bob the Builder, all right? I'm not even Bob the Builder's brother. You know how I know? My 23andMe DNA kit came back this week, and it tells me that I'm not even closely related to anybody who is related to Bob the Builder. All right, so there, I'm just confessing this and stating this up front. If you come to my house looking for a screwdriver, you better ask my wife where it is. I have no idea. Actually, if somebody asks me, do you own any tools, I assume they're literary tools, like the ones in my library that help me study for sermons. We call them tools, you know, in my line of work. I possess hundreds of tools that look like Bible dictionaries and concordances and Greek and Hebrew lexicons and scholarly commentaries. I love my tools. I love my literary devices. My books comfort me. I just want you to know that. I know that sounds nerdy, but it's true. I just love to be in the presence. I love libraries. And my own personal library, and I love to take my tools off the shelf, spread them out. I can be there for hours. My wife and kids are wondering, where's Dad? Where's my husband? My books comfort me. In fact, if you ask me for a Phillips screwdriver, I'll probably confuse your request with the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of the Bible. It's just one, you know, it's just the way I'm wired. It's just the way I'm wired when it comes to tools. That got a better laugh in the 11 o'clock service than it did in the 9:15 service. Thank you for that. But all kidding aside, I have great respect for people who can work with their hands and who can wield a tool to fix things and to make things. And likewise, my respect for shepherds, even the ancient shepherds, soared this week when I read this phrase, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because every shepherd has at least two tools, a rod and a staff. And these tools help him skillfully lead and care for his sheep. In ancient times, the first thing a young shepherd boy would do would be go out into nature and find a sapling that he could use to whittle and to carve, you know, his rod and his staff. And he took great care in creating tools that fit his size and his weight, his strength, even his ability. Do you remember David, a young shepherd boy, and you know Saul gave him his armor, said, here, fight Goliath with my armor, David. And David tried it on, and it was just too clunky. David couldn't fight with somebody else's armor. Likewise, a shepherd cannot wield another shepherd's rod and staff as effectively as he can his own. But a young shepherd would practice, for example, throwing his rod, a rod that was shaped about like this microphone in my hand. And if you felt it, it has some weight to it. And he would practice throwing his rod to improve his accuracy and his skillfulness there. I have no doubt that that's the way young David, the shepherd boy, did battle with those lions and tigers and bears that he told Saul he had killed. He used his rod to do that, and maybe his staff, but mostly his rod. I want us to discover more about what lies inside the shepherd's toolbox, as it were, and how these tools help us live the good life with the good shepherd. Let's talk first about the rod. The shepherd's rod was a firm wooden stick. It was fashioned kind of like a club. And it was used mostly to guard defenseless sheep from the attack of wild animals. Now, modern shepherds might use rifles to protect their flock, and we understand that. They have more modern tools. But in ancient times, the rod was the shepherd's defensive weapon. He might wield it by hand and strike a predatory animal on the head, knock him out, protecting his own sheep. He might throw it toward an attacker from a distance, again, requiring great skill and great accuracy. Now, for David, the psalmist, who is writing Psalm 23, probably later in life, the rod was a symbol of divine power, authority, and yes, defense. And he says, "Your rod comforts me." Now, the rod, actually the rod of God, we might call it, appears elsewhere in the Bible in a number of different places and has that similar meaning of power and authority and defense. For example, after the burning bush experience, you might remember that Moses, the guy who was herding his father's sheep on the backside of the desert, his father-in-law's sheep, for 40 years, has the burning bush experience, and the Bible tells us in Exodus 4 and verse 17, Moses took the rod of God in his hands. That's the King James translation. Other translations say the staff of God. The difference is really negligible in the Hebrew language. The word translated staff and rod are very, very similar. That's why you get some variations in the translations there. Nonetheless, we'll go with rod this morning. Moses took the rod of God, went all the way back to Egypt, and confronted Pharaoh with it. And as we read further in the story of Exodus, and even into the book of Numbers, we learn that both Moses and Aaron, Moses' brother, used the rod of God, to perform miracles. We could also talk about the rod in the Bible as it relates to child rearing. Famously, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but whoever loves him is diligent to discipline him." You ever heard the phrase, "spare the rod, spoil the child," you know, all of that? Is that true? Is that applicable, especially today? A lot of people say that, the rod of discipline is child abuse. Well, if you go too far with it, it certainly is. And neither the Bible nor anybody else is suggesting abusiveness with a means of discipline. No parent should use the rod that way, any more than a shepherd should angrily strike his sheep to administer unreasonable pain. They don't do that. The shepherd is loving and caring and compassionate, but will use his rod on occasion to discipline the sheep and to move them in the right direction. What is true of wayward sheep is also true of children. Both require a measure of discipline to lead them well. And children who grow up in homes with parents who exercise a reasonable measure of discipline, well, they feel more secure. They find comfort in rules and boundaries. It may not seem like it at the time, but parents, grandparents, they will look back and call your name blessed for saying no or yes, or creating those reasonable boundaries and bringing a reasonable amount of discipline, yea, even the rod of discipline, when appropriate and in appropriate measures. The excessive use of discipline or the complete lack of it, you choose the extreme. Either extreme yields poor results in children, ranging from outright rebellion to insecurity. The rod of discipline. Now, the rod of God also appears in Bible prophecy. Interestingly enough, in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9, it foretells how Messiah will rule the nations, listen to this, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rod of God also appears in the Old Testament, related to the judgment of God. We could go to a number of places there. Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he was writing his second letter to the Corinthians, who needed a little bit of corrective discipline, let's just say, the Corinthian church was sort of out of bounds, divisive and full of disorder. The Apostle Paul writes, actually in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" So we find the rod of God and the rod of discipline and all these kinds of rods elsewhere in the Bible. What does all this mean for believers in Jesus Christ? What does it mean for the sheep of God's pasture? How does our good shepherd use his rod in our lives? And how does he do so in a way that brings us comfort? Comfort. David says, your rod and your staff, and we'll get to the staff in a moment, but your rod comforts me. Well, I believe the answer to those questions starts with seeing the connection between the rod of God and, yes, the Word of God. All 66 books of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, every word of it speaks with divine authority. Remember, the rod is a picture of divine authority and power and, yes, defense. And so is the Word of God, that which speaks with divine authority. We could write across the Bible's cover, "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible, write it down, the Bible is the rod of God. And that introduces us to an important subject that we need to maybe reintroduce in the church today, the concept of biblical authority. Biblical authority. It's part of the bedrock of Christian orthodoxy and tradition. And make no mistake about it, the Bible, the rod of God, is the single source of the Christian's worldview and morality. As the sheep of God's pasture, friends, we must listen to and follow the Good Shepherd's voice, which proceeds primarily through his word, his trustworthy, holy, and inspired word. Whatever happened to biblical authority? Whatever happened to the rod of God? Whatever happened to asking, what does the Bible say about this or that or the other thing? The truth of the matter is, friends, is that most people in our culture today have rejected authority, even God-given authority, at every level of society. And that's even true of some Christians. Their feelings are more important than what the Bible says. Now, you expect that from the culture, from a culture that has rejected biblical authority. But it begins to creep inside the church. And here are a couple of places and a couple of ways that I've seen this happen. And I may be stepping on some toes this morning, but hopefully you brought your steel-toed boots this morning. You can take a little bit of this. But one way I see is that too many people who go to church today and call themselves Christians walk right into that no-fault divorce court and dissolve their marriages when they have no biblical grounds to do so. And when I say biblical grounds, as I study the scriptures, the biblical grounds for divorce between two believers is very narrow. And we can talk about, you know, what that is. But there are too many people that Catherine and I have come in contact with over the years who say, well, you know, we had irreconcilable differences. There ain't nothing irreconcilable between two believers in Jesus Christ. Or, well, you know, we just feel like we're not in love anymore. Listen, honey, it ain't about your feelings. What does the Bible say? And fortunately, Catherine and I have had conversations with couples who are, you know, in a bad place, and they just feel like it's the right thing to dissolve the marriage, and, well, the kids, you know, they'll work it out and all that. And we talked to them about God's plan for marriage and how marriage was God's idea and He alone establishes the rules of engagement. By the way, single people, that's why Peter and the rest of the disciples said, well, maybe not everybody should get married. You're darn right. Marriage was God's idea. He establishes the rules of engagement. One man with one woman for one lifetime. Work out your differences. He's in the reconciliation business. Nothing is beyond his ability to reconcile a relationship. But if your feelings, not the Bible, are the authority in your life, you'll do whatever feels good. And that's the way the culture goes. It's a feel-good culture today that is not only jettisoning biblical authority, it's jettisoning 5,000-6,000 years of human history where we said, no, men, women, boys, girls, that's what we are. Or biology, where every cell in your body says you are either male or female. Well, I don't feel that way. You don't even have to talk about theology, history, biology. And that leads me to my other observation, that too many churches today elevate tolerance above the truth. And every week I seem to read about some so-called Christian leader or pastor who blandishes woke ideologies and the morality of the day. Whatever feels good, whatever makes everybody happy. And they're leading their sheep into a dangerous place. The growing acceptance of gay marriage and transgenderism are two examples of how some pastors and church leaders have wandered away from the truth. And lest we, like sheep, wander away from biblical authority, we need to come back to asking the question, not how do I feel, but what does God say? What does the Bible say? And we must wield well the rod of God. Of course, we must do it with graciousness and with a deep compassion for lost souls, but we cannot remain silent. We dare not retreat in fear of being canceled by people who reject biblical authority. And let me just say this, the rod of God is still the sharpest and best tool we have in our toolbox to deal with our ever-deteriorating culture. The rod of God. David says, your rod comforts me. Comforts me. In what way is the rod of God a comfort? Well, I could argue that there was a time in David's life where the rod of God, the word of God, was not comforting to him. Shall I review the story of David and Bathsheba and the 12 months of David's wandering like a sheep into sinful pastures? And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where God sent David's friend, Nathan, to David to confront him. And you know what Nathan did? I love this. Nathan told a sheep story. He figured, you know, David, who's now king, you know, the former shepherd boy, would get this one. There was a rich man who had lots of sheep, and a little poor man over here who just had one little lamb. And you know what, David? That rich man took that poor man's little lamb, stole it from him. And David said, that mean old nasty man, I can't believe he would do something like this. You know what Nathan said? You're the man. You're the man. You see, the Bible will either comfort you or it will confront and correct and convict you. One or the other. Depending upon where you are. By the time David wrote Psalm 23, he had already repented. You know, read Psalm 31, Psalm 51, his great confession and repentance. He's now probably later in his life when he writes Psalm 23, and now he can say, your rod was right all along, and it comforts me. I remember a time in my life where I would not have said the word of God, the rod of God, was a comfort to me. I was in college, and during my college years, I've told some of this story before, I wandered away from my childhood faith in Jesus Christ. I joined a fraternity, a men's fraternity, on the campus of a major university, and I became the social chairman. Enough said. We actually threw a party every year called the Acre Shaker. Our little neighborhood was called the Acres. We put on the Acre Shaker. We rocked the campus, okay? And I lived in the Animal House with 80 guys, 80 fraternity brothers, and two of them were Keith and Jim, two upperclassmen who lived on the third floor across the hall from me. Now, Keith and Jim were unapologetic followers of Jesus Christ. And every Sunday, they would get up early, grab their Bibles, and walk out the front door of the Alpha Sigma Phi fraternity on the campus of Purdue University and go to church. And everybody knew, you know, Keith and Jim, the God Squad, we called them, all right? Everybody knew where they stood, and they lived their Christian faith authentically, even in the cesspool of a men's fraternity. And every once in a while, Keith and Jim would invite me to church, and I would graciously decline. I knew where they were coming from. I could probably say I knew what their Bible that they tucked under their arm said as well as they did, having grown up in the church under a wonderful teacher of God's Word. But at that time in my life, God's rod did not comfort me. It corrected me and it convicted me, and I wanted nothing to do with it. Fortunately, there came a time when I came around. I wasn't walking in the paths of righteousness at the time. And you know, you walk in those unrighteous paths long enough, and you realize, yeah, it's not a good thing. This isn't going well for me. And I'm thankful for a good shepherd who with his rod and his staff that we'll talk about in a moment, came after me and brought me back to fellowship with him. The rod of God. Can you say, your rod comforts me? Sometimes it takes the experience of wandering away and experiencing the rod of God as a corrective measure and a convicting measure to appreciate just how comforting his paths of righteousness are and how right they are for us. But let's talk about the shepherd's staff. Let's turn our attention to that symbol that identifies a shepherd as a shepherd, perhaps more than anything else. We all know what the shepherd's staff looks like. It's a long kind of wooden, slender tool with a hook or a crook at one end. The shepherd uses his staff to guide his sheep, gently nudging them with the pointed end, even pressing the stick against their body to move them in a certain direction. Sometimes he'll use that crook or that hook at the end to lift a sheep out of a place that they've fallen into. They'll gently wrap it around their neck as best as they can, and the staff becomes an extension of their own arm, and they can, you know, pull them gently. Sometimes if a young lamb gets separated from her mother, he'll do the same thing. He'll just use his staff to gently put it around the neck and pull that little baby lamb near the mother again. If the shepherd's rod portrays divine power, authority, and defense, let's say the shepherd's staff envisions God's goodness and his grace and his loving kindness. It's that side of our good shepherd that is tender and compassionate. He loves his sheep and he goes out of his way to care for them. He comforts them. He comforts them even when they've gotten into trouble. Maybe the Apostle Paul had this in mind when he was writing his second letter to the Corinthians. And he began by speaking of the God of all comfort. I love this. 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a lot of comfort and comforting and comforted, you know, in two verses there, but you get the idea. The God of all comfort. He has an amazing capacity for consolation and counsel, and to comfort us, even to pull us out of those rough times and say, listen, just follow me. It's going to be all right. I'll lead you in paths of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 40 begins what the Jewish people called the book of consolation, the book of comfort. It's that section in the book of Isaiah, which is the largest Old Testament book, second only to the book of Psalms, but the largest prophetic book. It has 66 chapters, as many books in the Bible. But from chapter 40 through 66, the book of consolation, the Hebrew people called it. And it was written to the weary Jewish exiles in Babylon. You remember the 70 years of Babylonian captivity? That'd wear anybody out. And they lost all hope and so forth. And the Lord spoke these comforting words through the prophet Isaiah from chapter 40 through 66. It begins in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Again, the God of the Bible, our Good Shepherd, has an amazing capacity and ability to be tender and comforting and consoling with the right words at the right time, using his rod and his staff to comfort us. Now, you can't talk about the shepherd's staff without also thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That third member of the Holy Trinity is known as what? The Comforter. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter on the night before he was crucified, there in the upper room with his disciples. And the word Jesus used there is variously translated advocate, helper, counselor, comforter. The staff that our Good Shepherd uses to guide us, to lead us as sheep, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. He's the shy, multifaceted member of the Holy Trinity who operates behind the scenes to glorify the Father and the Son and to amplify their work. The comforter, well, he comforts us. He does not coddle us, nor does he condone our sin. In fact, before he can comfort us, Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8 that the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. If you are outside of the flock of God, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's posture towards you will be to correct, to convict you of sin until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. And only then can he be the comforter to guide you and to lead you. The comforter guides God's sheep into all truth, Jesus says in John chapter 16. And in that sense, the rod and the staff, these two tools in the Good Shepherd's toolbox, work in tandem together. The Word of God never contradicting the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God never contradicting the Word of God. And this is why it's vital for us to be in the Word and also walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit every moment of every day. You know, sheep learn to recognize the gentle nudges of their shepherd's staff. They learn to feel when it's gently pressing against them to say, no, come over here a little bit further, stay out of that way. And so it is as we learn to walk in the Spirit, we begin to recognize the gentle nudges, the pleasant promptings of our Comforter in tandem with the Word of God that says, go this way and not that way. Guides us every step of the way. And when we follow his lead that way, his presence consoles us. It reassures us. It gives us a sense of security that might be lacking otherwise. Your rod and your staff, David says, they comfort me. They comfort me. I may not be Bob the Builder to my family, but I've learned something as a pastor. As an under-shepherd, there's no substitute for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit when it comes to building my own family and when it comes to building the family of God. Those two tools are essential in the work of ministry. They're essential in the work of family life. Father, husband, who is the head of the household. Christ is the head of the church, and husband is the head of the household. You're the shepherd of your family. Shepherd them with the Word of God. Shepherd them with the staff of God. Lead them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those two tools are also the essential tools that our Good Shepherd uses to guide his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. Does that define you today? Can you say, yeah, I'm by faith in Christ, I'm the sheep of his pasture. Maybe you've wandered away into a different pasture, wandered away from the flock of God. And it's time to come home, to feel the the gentle and not so gentle sometimes nudges of the Holy Spirit, and to listen to the rod of God, even when it corrects and convicts you and says, it's time to walk in the path of righteousness again. Let your good shepherd lead you in the paths of righteousness. Because as long as we walk over here in the path of unrighteousness, well, that rod and that staff, they may not comfort us too much, but they will correct us until we come under the good place of authority and protection. And that's what biblical authority ultimately is. It's protection, under the protection of God, who has authority over us, wielded through His Word and through the beautiful and gentleness of our Comforter, the Holy Spirit, as He guides us.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.